In the meantime, let us turn for our first scripture reading to the New Testament, the book of James. We'll be looking at the fifth chapter, and I will be reading the first 11 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earlier and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and grant to us understanding.
For our scripture reading, let us turn now to Job chapter 29 and 30. In Job 29, I'm going to read the first 25 verses. Then we'll jump to chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. And then on to verses 16 to 21. Let's now hear and listen carefully to God's holy word, for it is the truth. It is God's word. Job 29:1. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand in their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of the perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me, and I waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Chapter 39. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far away from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Verse 16. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. Here we end this portion of God's word. Let's pray and turn to the Lord in prayer over this. Our Father in heaven, now at this time, we pray that we will be as those around Job, and we will be silent and listen to the word of God when it addresses our afflictions, and understand those things that we did not know, and humble ourselves before you because of our presumptuousness. Give to us, O Lord, we pray, the lesson that you taught Job. We may be needing it in the weeks to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these days of uncertainty, it seems we're losing control of our lives for fear of a pathogen that's sweeping the world. It's called coronavirus or COVID-19. Job was afflicted with a pathogen, the devil. His name is Satan. His personal pathogen infected Job's house. He infected his wealth, his family, and this personal pathogen affected his own health as well. When he considered all that he had lost, he cried, "Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book!" 1923. When we are under attack of such viral or spiritual pathogens and seem to lose control of our lives, perhaps we would do well to keep a mental journal like Job. But what would we record? For all that we may know about our situation, there is so much more that we do not know. In chapter 29, Job records what goes on in a good man's heart when his life is suddenly turned on its head. He will express, first of all, what he does know. And secondly, God's word will show us what he does not know. And third, God will show Job what he wants him to know, particularly about himself. So let's follow Job's journal and try to understand life and the mysterious ways of God through what Job learns. First of all, what does Job know? Well, there are three things Job knows. They're all things that he lost. He knows divine preservation, but he lost it. He knows divine illumination, but he lost it. He knows divine communion, and he's lost that too. Each of these, he knows he's lost them all. Think of all that he had lost from divine preservation. One of the wealthiest men in the East, and in chapter 1, verses 13 to 19, it suddenly seemed as though all nature's forces were turned and directed against him. His servants were killed by the Sabaeans. His flocks were struck by lightning. Lightning. His camels were stolen. And his children now are all dead because a whirlwind came in and swept a house over them. And it came down and crushed them. One report after the other only increased his sorrow until it hit home in his own body. It all happened so quickly. Who could doubt but that there was involvement of God somehow, some way in all of this against him? And this is the effect of Satan's cruelty. Job looked as wretched as he felt. In chapter 30, 29 and 30, he describes himself, "I am a brother to jackals and a companion to ostriches. My skin is black, my bones are burning with heat." Weight loss, so that he looks dog-like, like a hungry jackal. His skin and bones are protruding so that he looks like an ostrich. He's continually troubled by pain in his skin, perhaps boils. It was boils, or something even more sophisticated, like elephantitis, as one has speculated. He can't sleep at night. He has no rest because for his pain and discomfort. He says in chapter 7, 4. And then others come by and they look upon this once preeminent sheik and they look on him with contempt. He says in chapter 19, 13 to 18, "My relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I call my servant and he gives me no answer. My breath is offensive to my wife and even young children despise me." And this goes on and on, day after day after day, until his friends finally arrive. And they come, I guess, with the intention to comfort and counsel him. But when they saw him, it says they were aghast at what they saw, and they wept. Speechless at first, they sit and they just ponder to understand it all and put it together in their own heads. They call up their theological treatises and their scrolls and their theological books and sermons that they can remember and try to figure out how to apply this all to Job. And then finally they begin to offer their opinion. And when they offer their opinion, Job is convinced that he has not only lost divine preservation, but he has also lost divine illumination. There's no understanding of it. There was a time when he enjoyed divine enlightenment. In chapter 29, verse 3, he speaks of his lamp shined upon my head. And when his light, I walked by his light, I walked in darkness. But now, much less comforted or enlightened by his friends, Job is confused and accused by his friends. Eliphaz, chapter 4, lays down principles of divine justice and man's guilt. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent," he said, "or where were the upright cut off? Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" Well, you can't argue with that logic, can you? And then Bildad, he accuses Job of covering his sin. "All right, I can't find the guilt and the reason why God is judging you, but it's obviously for sins. In fact, this sin is a family thing. It's in the blood." And he goes on to accuse his sons that they actually deserve to die for their sins. In chapter 8, 3 and 4, he says, "Does God pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions." So far, he's had enough. He's heard Job's answers and By the time we get to chapter 11, he turns Job's answers and his complaints back on himself and so far says, "Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, shall no man rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you." And there's only one other, and he waits. He doesn't speak till chapter 36, was it? It's Elihu. After listening to everyone else, he tells Job to simply bear his afflictions patiently because they come from God. And he says, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He preserves not the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. But you are filled with judgment, do the wicked. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." It's ironic that Elihu came the closest, suggesting that God in his wisdom was chastening Job for reasons that he had yet to find out. So Elihu was not included among Job's friends that God was about to judge. He was exempt, being the youngest as well. But as for these others, rather than finding comfort and illumination, Job gets no satisfying explanation from their two-dimensional dogmatism. He answers, "You are all worthless physicians. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes." In the meantime, Job was only left to moan, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouths with arguments." What he was not looking for was pious platitudes or a list of perceived sins and rationalizations to justify their conception of God. It reminded me of the story of Catherine Marshall. She wrote a book called A Man Called Peter about her husband. A movie was made from that, and I highly recommend it, actually. It's a story of Peter Marshall, who was the chaplain of the Senate during World War II and spoke very eloquently for God in behalf of the nation. And she suddenly was taken with TB and struck down. And she could not fathom the reason why. So she wrote out notes and letters to everybody in her entire life that she thought that she had sinned against, thinking that perhaps that would cover for sins, assuming that she has TB because of sin in her life. Well, when her husband saw all that she had written, he just shook his head and said, "You don't understand God." And then it came about when she surrendered to God. Remarkably, she was healed. And I say remarkably. In any case, this is what Job has lost. He's lost divine illumination. He's lost divine preservation. And thirdly, he's lost divine communion. In chapter 29 that I read, verses 4 and 5, he says, "As I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, Emmanuel." And this is the rub. It seemed to him that as soon as the blessings of God vanished, God vanished too. When God was gone and man feels the intensity of unrestrained evil against him, he feels like he has nothing left but faith itself. By faith, Job dug deep and clung to two assurances. The first assurance is in an advocate. The assurance of an advocate. Someone in heaven. There is someone in heaven to intercede in his behalf. Chapter 16, 19. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. Oh, that one might plead for man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. And the second assurance he had, by blind faith, you might think, it was the assurance of life after death and a Redeemer who will vindicate his suffering and loss after he is dead. Alas, he says, if a man die, will he live again? And the answer he knows is yes. Chapter 19, 26, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. For all that Job lost, for all that he knows, Job held tenaciously to these assurances by faith alone. Though he could not call up any sin to explain why God would have dealt so severely with him, he had no alternative but to simply cling in hope to God by faith. And his only hope was that another advocate in heaven had been provided, who will plead for him and redeem him, even if he dies of his afflictions. So based on this alone, he concludes, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that is all Job knows. Now let's hear what Job doesn't know. There are two things Job doesn't know. He doesn't know Satan's plot against him, and he doesn't know God's good providence for him. As for Satan's plots and schemes against him, we know the devil. We know about him. He describes himself to God in chapter 1. He's a wandering spirit with no allegiance to anyone but himself. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" But Satan does have one driving principle in his miserable life, and that is to challenge the Most High. And he will use Job to do this. And this is the challenge. Bring the wisdom and honor of God to disrepute. And he does this by raising the question, will a man serve God for naught? No, he argues. He charges that man, God's highest creation, at his best, cannot be truly godly. For in the end, godliness in man is really self-serving. What makes man godly is the expectation of reward. So godliness is selfish, he argues. And what the devil wants to do is tear godly men away from God's good pleasure, make God doubt the men that he has elected and loved. He points to God's attribute of loving kindness and makes it look like a divine bribe. A bribery to get man to obey him. But he's doing it for personal profit, so what kind of a glory is that? And if Job's righteousness, in which God delights, is really selfishness, then godliness will be the worst of evils, with no integrity behind his obedience. A pharisaical hypocrisy, which was more so repulsive in the eyes of Christ. So that makes man unredeemable. because the promise of life and reward will only contaminate his faith. God's whole enterprise of creation and redemption will be shown to be radically flawed, fit for nothing but ridicule, and God's own integrity questionable. Job did not know that was going on. Job did not hear that argument. Job did not know that he was Satan's guinea pig. He didn't know that the cause of his sorrow was Satan's scheme. But he also didn't know that it was God's test. Satan's scheme was to expose hypocrisy in godly men. God's test was to prove that Job's integrity was authentic and prove that man is redeemable when he lives by faith, because a man's faith can be authentic. Now, with our greater understanding of the New Testament, we understand why a man's faith can be authentic. It is because he's been born again. He's been having the stony heart taken out of his flesh and the heart of flesh put back in. He's been able to see the things of the kingdom of God. He has been given a disposition that craves and loves God. That's where authentic faith comes from. But Satan does not know these things. Job does not know Satan's scheme. But also Job doesn't know God's good providence. God's good providence was proving that suffering is the only way to cut the link between godliness and selfishness. True suffering will prove that faith is authentic, demonstrate that man can love God for who he is, and that godliness is not selfish, and it's not all about personal profit. This way, God proves that he has good ground to richly bless those who trust in him. So we read, God restored Job twice as much as he had lost after he had passed the test. This is what God wants to do. This is what Job could not have known God was going to do. And it was important that Job didn't know this good providence of God, so that he would put his hope only in God himself and not in expected payment. So it is good that Job didn't know these things. And so we read at the end, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. It's interesting to note that it doesn't say that Job's sons were doubled. They were the same number as he had in the beginning. How were they doubled? Because the sons that he had lost, for whom he had sacrificed daily, were in heaven. He never lost them. He only had others added to them. All this Job did not know, so that his faith may be proved authentic. Faith in the person of the living God. Now, this brings us then to the third matter, and that is what God wants us to know, particularly about himself. God, speaking out of a terrifying whirlwind. Ever seen a whirlwind? When I was in Eritrea, I saw one. It started as a little wisp, and it grew and it grew. And as we were headed back from the Red Sea to Ginda, we came by it, and I saw it go by there, and then I saw it accumulate and get larger and larger. And I looked back out the other side of the window as we were climbing up a steep mountainside. I saw that it swirled around the side of the mountain, and there were two other whirlwinds on the other side. And it came together and joined with those two whirlwinds. And they were gigantic. A gigantic whirlwind. Who could have withstood such a whirlwind as we soared up the side of the mountain out of sight? Now imagine the Lord coming to Job in such a whirlwind. We think of all of that as just a footnote, a dust devil or something. No way. Whirlwinds in those heated conditions on those flat ground, they could be mighty. They spin in the opposite direction of a tornado, but they're mighty. And they could tear down a house as they did Job's sons when they were partying together, celebrating together. And it is out of this that the Lord God speaks and demonstrates to Job just by the presence of a whirlwind and how the mighty voice of God can speak directly to an individual out of that gigantic whirlwind and still be heard. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Oh, it's about knowledge again. Chapter 38, 2. There are two things that we need to know about God in particular. First, God wants us to know that we cannot fathom the wisdom of God. God challenged the man to scan the height and depth of all creation. And when he is awed by it all, then he is charged to behold God's providence with equal awe. Chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He says, when you are ready to explain creation, you might be ready to explain providence. Chapter 40, verse 2. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He that rebukes God, let him answer it. Friends, we are not given the privilege to question the way God works in men's lives, or how he works all things together for good to them that love God. But he does. God did not explain the heavenly court scene with Satan. Job never heard about that. Chapter 49. Would you annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? We're not to put ourselves in a position to understand the way God works so that we could be his judge and assess the reasonableness of God's providence. And the reason is because God himself is hidden from our view. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "Who of God, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Yeah, don't go into that light that no man can approach. Don't try to see what cannot be seen, but do give him honor and power and glory forever. So God asked Job, chapter 38, 17, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you?" Chapter 38, 33, "Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominions over the earth?" We are not to probe into these judgments and ways of God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As the hymn so well expresses it, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And now Job begins to know all that he cannot know. And Job acknowledges this. He says in chapter 42, verses 2 and 3, "I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." Job's newfound understanding realizes that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, that we may observe all the words of his law. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, he would understand the will of God for man, but he cannot understand the ways of God for man. Do we understand that? We must understand the will of God for man, but we cannot understand the ways of God with man. And that's what God wants us to know, first of all, about himself. We cannot fathom the wisdom of God. The second thing, perhaps the most important thing God wants us to know, is the mystery of his gospel that we see recorded here by helpless Job. God has prepared a reward for his people who put their faith in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. God has done it all. God has provided in him an advocate, one who can silence the devil forever. When nothing else makes sense, when we lose our grip, when we can remember that we have no righteousness from which to argue in our behalf, we only have Jesus Christ to hold on to. And that is our comfort. And for reasons beyond our understanding and ways that are infinitely wise, he is provided one to plead for us. And that's what we need in times of hardest calamity and affliction. One who pleads for us. How could God bless Job when he had contended with the Almighty? And why was it that God blessed Job with double of all that he had lost? And how was it that he did it only after Job interceded with God for his foolish friends? And the answer is, in Job's own faith in a Redeemer, he was able then to see how others needed forgiveness as much as he. Therefore, he said before God, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then as a seal of a redeemed life, he was in turn prayed for his friends. He prayed for his accusers. And there the image of Christ is manifest. In this he both represented the redeemed and revealed the Redeemer. Job was the redeemed. Job enacted the role of the Redeemer by following Christ and forgiving. There we have the final testimony of an authentic faith, a selfless faith. And that's the mystery of the gospel, because that is saving faith. So to this day, the wisdom of God has determined that it is through simple faith in his Redeemer that Satan is answered. God is glorified by it, and our faith is vindicated. And our not being able to see the outcome or the reward or the good ends for which God has caused us to go through, see a fire and affliction, but yet to trust him and hold on to him because we know we have a Redeemer who intercedes for us. That's our answer to the devil. That's our answer to Satan. And it is the gospel. In the end, Job's journal vindicates God. For it does prove that man will serve God for naught. Godliness in man can be separated from self-interest, for with a heart of faith we learn to cast our every care upon him and trust him for his grace and continue to live godly lives through suffering and loss. So as we recognize that our lives are vulnerable to coronavirus or exposed to any other evil that takes away our power and our resources, let us remember that for all we know about our affliction, there is so much more that we don't know. And most of what we don't know is what is going on behind the scenes between Christ and Satan. And let us remember that though it seems we are serving God and being true to Jesus for nothing, that that devotion is proving our faith so as to silence the devil. For that faith, blind though it may be at times, is fixed on our living Redeemer, whoever lives to plead for us at all times, under all conditions, whether we know it or not. Let's pray together. We commit our welfare, our condition, our future, our health, our families, our homes, our possessions, our own well-being into your hands, O Lord, because we trust you. We have so many insurances and policies in our culture, medicines and Medicaid and government programs and hospitals and things that we put our hope in. Oh, Lord, what if these were all stripped away? Then we would only have you. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, that in spite of all of these benefits you provide in our government and society, you are our only hope. Help us to recognize you are our hope, not because of anything that is worthy within us. You are our hope because Jesus pleads for us. Praise his name. Amen.